That is what we are about to do this morning. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. Peter writes, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." You may be seated. Utah has long had the highest use of antidepressant medication in the United States. And lest it appear I'm just picking on Mormons, the second and third and fourth place states are all actually states located in the Bible Belt in the South, which are not far behind. And that's because there seems to be a direct correlation between the stresses of a religious system and hopelessness that leads to depression. You see, Mormonism and other false forms of Christianity teaches that you've just got to learn to be good. You've got to learn to be good with your own efforts. Everything that you do, every fiber of your being, you just got to try and do everything to be good. Mormons specifically believe that in order to reach the highest level of heaven and consequently godhood, sorry, women, this is just for men, you can only sin once in any specific area. If you sin again, there's going to be no more forgiveness. So, for example, if you tell a lie, God will forgive you one time, but only once. If you tell another lie, God no longer has forgiveness for your sin. Their hope, then, is in their own abilities to do right. For other Christian groups, hope is in fellow men, in what the community can provide. Hope is in your own positive self-worth and what you can accomplish. That is not what true Christianity is. You see, true Christianity is that your hope is in Christ and Him alone. What does this have to do with Resurrection Sunday, you may ask? Well, biblical hope and resurrection go hand in glove. There's a New York University professor who rejects the idea of a literal resurrection, and he was quoted this week as saying this. He says, "The story of the resurrection tells me that we can reach into the lowest points of our lives, of going deep into a place that feels like death, and then find our way out again." I was quoted in a recent article entitled, "Can you question the resurrection and still be a Christian?" Written by Kimberly Winston on April 16th. Her conclusion, along with the many people that she quotes, was that the resurrection is really a myth. It's a metaphor that through optimism, hope in yourself and in your community of support, you can come out of even the most difficult of trials that God puts you in. Like death, you can come back again. We see the same false source of hope that gets people depressed in Mormonism right here. Because ultimately, you're going to fail yourself, aren't you? No amount of positive thinking is going to get you out of every single trial. Your community will fail you. Your friends, your family will fail you. And your hope ultimately then is on shifting sand. The Bible clearly answers her question. The question is, can you question the resurrection and still be a Christian? The Bible clearly answers that, of course, you cannot question the resurrection and still be a Christian. And at the same time, it shows us that there's true hope. And true hope only comes when we understand the resurrection, not in figurative meanings or metaphorical ways, but an understanding as a historical event that really happened. See, Romans 10:9 says this, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." This is a literally bodily resurrection from the dead that you have to believe in. If you believe in that, then you are saved. If you don't, the opposite is true. Elsewhere, in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to put your finger in 1 Peter and flip with me to 1 Corinthians 15, then we're going to look at a couple of different things in this chapter before we get to our text. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes it crystal clear that a literal, physical, bodily resurrection is central to the Christian's hope. The beginning of that chapter states that Jesus died and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, according to what had been prophesied by the prophets many centuries before, and then that he appeared to several people, and including 500 people at one time. And of those 500 people, many at the time of the writing of Corinthians were alive. You have testimony to the fact that they had witnessed Jesus risen from the dead. It would have been easy to prove or even disprove his resurrection with so many witnesses. That's one of the reasons why Christianity spread like wildfire in the early church. The claims of Christ and his resurrection were known to be facts. So many eyewitnesses witnessed that this was indeed the case. Then you come to one of the most famous quotes by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And we often quote it, quoting the beginning of verse 17 and the end of verse 19, and it sounds something like this. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, Christians, in verse 19, of all people, are most to be pitied. Let's look at what's in between those verses, though, and the context, because that really sets up that quote very well. He begins talking about the resurrection in this beginning of the chapter, but specifically talking about the centrality of the resurrection to our faith in verse 13. Paul writes in verse 13 and 14, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." So you can deny the resurrection and still be a Christian? Absolutely not, because your faith is then meaningless. It's vanity, like the mist that fades. What does he continue to say in verse 15? "We have been found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." In other words, if you deny the resurrection, you deny God. You've misrepresented God completely if you deny that there is a resurrection or that there is no resurrection. Then verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." And then 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have indeed perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." So brothers and sisters, if the resurrection is a myth to help you live your best life now, to give you hope in this life only, according to verse 19, then you are pitiful. Can't say it any more clearer than that. Our whole faith hinges on the fact that Jesus did not stay dead. He lives to give us hope of a future resurrection of ourselves. That death is not the end for us who die, because every one of us will die. And we have hope because we know that we have a resurrected Savior who points us to the future, that we too will raise again from the dead. And that hope is of an inheritance. You can go back to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we see this. "It's according to his great mercy that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, a hope that is lasting, a hope that is continuous." How? "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what do we get once we know that we have a resurrected Savior? We will receive an inheritance. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." So Christian, you are one who has a faith that will not be returned void. You have a faith that you too will have an inheritance that is in heaven waiting for you. And we only have that hope because we have a Savior who was raised from the dead. Christian, these future realities, these sure and certain hopes of the Christian life are not a result of some monastic light, are not to result in some monastic-like lifestyle where you take heavenly trips in your mind during prolonged periods of meditation alone in your room with your Bible or with yourself. No, the Christian hope affects how you work at your job. The Christian hope affects how and why you nurse a sick child back to health. You see, the Christian hope affects how you use your free time. The Christian hope affects everything. The reality of the resurrection should affect your daily life and your new life that you have in Christ Jesus. Well, we've begun to look at the context of our passage. We've already looked at verse 3. We're born again to this living hope as a result of the new life, a new hope. We have new purposes for living. And last week, we were reminded in verses 15 and 16 that a result of this new life is that we are to be holy as God is holy. We are to pursue a righteous way of living. But first, before we can even do that, we have to be preparing our minds for action, according to verse 13. And being sober-minded, we are to set our hope fully on the grace that will come to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's because it is impossible by your own standards and by your own efforts to be perfectly holy. You must hope in God, not yourself. That's why so many religious people are on antidepressant medication. Because they're depressed, because they can't, they realize that they can't do it on their own. They can't earn their salvation. They can't be good enough. Because the standard is perfection. And the only way we have that hope is because we have a God who is able. Our passage today also puts the emphasis on God's very serious call to pursue holy living. That's really the only command in our passage, is to conduct yourselves or to live in such a way in which you are pursuing a holy life. But it again reveals that the pressures of this call lie not in your own efforts, but in God alone. Look at the end of our passage, verse 21. It is because of Jesus that we are believers in God, who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. Why? So that your faith and your hope are in God. See, God is the one who gave you a new life. He's the one who gave you a new birth. God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And so your hope, your faith, your ability even to pursue a holy life rests completely in God and his mighty power to work in your life. And so as we look at our passage this morning, we're going to see three motivations to live holy lives rooted in the person of God. Three motivations to live holy lives that are rooted in the person and the nature of our great God. Well, the first motivation to live a holy life is reverential fear. Reverential fear. And we see that as we see that God is your Father and Judge. Well, look at verse 17 with me. Peter writes, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Here is our only imperative, our only command in our verses this morning, and it refers to the type of life that we should be living here. We should be conducting ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. The exile is a common way that Peter uses to refer to our current life. Because our current life here on this earth is brief. It's momentary in light of eternity, isn't it? 70, 80, 90 years in light of millions and millions of years that will stretch on for eternity is indeed a very brief, momentary time. And for the Christian, then, you are not a citizen of Rome in the ancient case or now. You are not a citizen of America, but you are a citizen of heaven for all eternity. You are an exile then in this foreign land, realizing that any pleasures, any comforts, or any rights that you now have are merely temporary in the grand narrative of eternity. What does that have to do with conducting yourself in fear? What is this fear that he's talking about? It says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Well, you've got two options. On one end of the spectrum, the fear that he's talking about is abject terror. Then on the other end of the spectrum, you've got a take-it-or-leave-it type respect for God. That's what some people believe fear means. Neither extreme really is biblically consistent. Christians are those who have a confident joy, knowing that we have an inheritance that never fades, never to be taken away, as we just talked about. That does not compute well with an abject terror of God, does it? Well, at the same time, Christians are also those who recognize God as the almighty creator of the universe, the one who made each and every one of us, who made everything that we see. And likewise, we should not flippantly view our relationship with him. Isaiah 66:1-2, as we remember for those of us who were at our Good Friday service, says it this way. Thus the Lord says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at his word. So you see, the believer is the one who definitely sees God as somebody to be feared, as someone who is almighty, who is all-powerful, yet who is humble enough to recognize that he has a blessed relationship with him. And because of that blessed relationship, because God has looked and found favor in us, we do not have to have that abject fear. So we are balancing these two extreme views of fear. And that is why we use the term reverential fear. And that perfect balanced understanding of a reverential fear is God's awesome majesty is perfectly captured in Peter's two descriptions of God in this verse. Two descriptions are Father and Judge. Beginning of the verse, he says, and if you call on him as Father, as someone who spent a lot of time with Jesus, Peter would have picked up on this term. It was frequently used by our Lord to speak of God. The term was used of God when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, wasn't it? Our Father who art in heaven. As a perfect Father, he is always loving, always wanting what is best for his children, never forsaking his children. And if you have been blessed with good earthly dads, you know that in dad is a great balance of strength, of love, of care, and protection. But where our earthly dads have failed, our heavenly Father is perfect. Perfectly attributing these fatherly attributes in his relationship with us. But not only is God seen as a father, but he's also seen as judge. We see that in the second part of the verse. You're to call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. This speaks actually of the final judgment when all humanity's deeds will be discerned before God. And unlike a human judge who admittedly at times has a bias, for example, should a family member be in his courtroom, the judge will recuse himself. He will withdraw from a case. Well, unlike the human judge who can recuse himself, God is absolutely perfectly unbiased. And he'll judge everybody. And he'll judge everybody, rewarding believers and further punishing unbelievers. We see that in 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. This then is not a judgment of salvation and condemnation, but a judgment that should motivate Christians to do everything we can for the honor and glory of God, so that when God sees us on that day and judges our works, he might see everything that we have done for his glory, so that we can then give that praise back to him. We ought to be motivated to do what is right for our loving, gracious God. So then, with a reverential fear that includes a great respect and abounding love, we are to pursue a holy life, to pursue holy conduct. I read a sad news article this week talking about abuse that happened at the Dozier Boys Reform School in Mariana, Florida. It was a boarding school for troubled boys that was opened from 1900 to 2011. And particularly in the 40s and 50s, there was known to be quite a bit of physical abuse that went on. Well, since it has been closed, they have requested to exhume an area that they believe had some bodies buried in it. And they found at least 55 bodies of boys at the site in rude coffins. Many of the boys apparently suffering from repeated physical abuse, something that was corroborated by eyewitness accounts of former students. The idea behind that tragic physical abuse is that you can get a kid to do what you want them to do by beating them repeatedly to the point that they become deathly afraid of the consequences for disobeying, even fearing their own life. This is not the type of fear that Peter is advocating in our passage. See, God is not an abusive parent pouncing on every sinful deed with a brutal blow, refusing to forgive the second time that you sin. No, God is a perfect balance of a loving, gracious Father who must, in great love and patience at times, correct and discipline. We are confident then of his love and his care, but reverentially fear the consequences for following after our own sinful passions, the old nature. Our fear is like the filial child that it has for his parents, whom he respects. This is a fear of offending, disappointing, or misrepresenting, a fear born in reverence in a spirit of adoration. A commentator says it's also like a confident driver who possesses a healthy fear of an accident that keeps him from doing anything foolish. I think it's a very helpful way to look at it. So reverential fear motivates us to follow our great God. Our great God who yes, loves us, yes, cares for us like a father cares for his children, but who is also a judge, and rightly a judge of everything that we do. And so that ought to motivate us to obey and to love and to serve him. Well, the second motivation that we have to live holy lives is extreme gratitude. And we find that in God's character, because God paid the ultimate price for you and I. See that in verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The beginning of the movie The Incredibles, superheroes are forced into hiding. If you've seen the movie, you remember why, right? They're facing several lawsuits from peripheral damages caused by their crime-fighting activities. The people in their fictitious city didn't seem to see the immense good that came when a life was saved. They just saw some damaged property. They couldn't appreciate being saved if they didn't fully appreciate what they were being saved from, in many cases, certain death. Well, the same is true for us. In order to truly appreciate our salvation, we must be those who know from what we've been saved. That's why he says in verse 18 at the beginning, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. This language of ransomed is the same language that is used to purchase a slave's freedom. Or the price that was paid to release a hostage held captive by an enemy. Now, what might we be held captive to prior to our conversion? Well, the verse says, the futile ways that were inherited from your forefathers. It was our sinful nature, our propensity to selfishness, our meaningless traditions that we hold, that we are slaves to. In the context, it was probably referring to the false pagan religions that held such a deep sway in the culture, life, and politics of the society of the area to which Peter was writing in modern-day Turkey. But God looks down now at our hearts, and he sees that no matter what religious system we grew up in, that we are hopelessly lost. Genesis 6:5 captures this assessment very clearly. As God looks down from heaven at the unrighteousness of men right before he prepares to destroy the earth and create it again with a flood, we see Genesis 6:5, this is what he says. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Romans 3:10 echoes the same thought. None are righteous, no, not one. Elsewhere, we are described as those who are born into slavery, slavery to sin, or as Genesis 6 says, the intentions of our thoughts and our hearts were only evil continually. This is what we are born to do. This is what we have a propensity to do. We are not free to choose disobedience. We are enslaved by disobedience. We are enslaved by our passions. And so, such a deep, abiding slavery, such a futile way, could never be purchased with a couple of dollars or even billions of dollars. That's his point when at the end of verse 18 he says this. You couldn't be ransomed with the perishable things such as silver or gold. He chose some of the most valuable metals. Silver and gold that was around 2,000 years ago is exponentially more valuable than it was back then. I was doing some research this week and saw how much gold is worth now. It's astronomical. one of those gold bars that you see in the movies that are in all the banks. I doubt many of you have seen it in person. They're worth $529,000, one gold bar. A little kilogram bar, not filling up your hand, about this big, about $42,000. If you want just an ounce, it's $1,300. Yet all the gold in the world, and this is the point of Peter here, all the gold in the world, in all the banks of the world, could never purchase our freedom or release us from the bondage that we have to our sin. That's his point. Because unlike our souls and our resurrected bodies that live forever, gold, silver, they will all perish. There had to be a greater price paid to ransom sinners like ourselves. Well, that great price, of course, is the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we see that in verse 19, that we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, some people have gotten hung up on the blood of Christ, thinking that the actual blood that was spilt had some mystical saving worth, and that the shedding of blood there, if somehow that blood didn't shed, that there would have been no saving worth. That's why you see some of the gruesome pictures. That's why you see even the accounts like the Passion of the Christ exponentially increasing the amount of blood and gore that would have been there. Yeah, there would have been blood and gore. Yes, he would have been a mess. But his blood isn't where the saving work happened. It was his death that he laid down. And it was the wrath of God that was poured out on him in that moment at his death. And so when the Bible talks of the blood of Christ that was shed, it's more his death that was given to us and the wrath of God that was poured out on him at that time. And that wrath of God was poured out on a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, Jesus was perfect and perfectly innocent, yet gave himself up to purchase our freedom. He endured the cross where God poured out his wrath for all of your futile ways, every evil intention of the heart, every lustful glance, every vengeful thought. And so he died as your substitute. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We discussed on our Good Friday service that Jesus' death is the defining event of human history. We get a glimpse as to the importance that his death has for all eternity in these verses. We are all in deep trouble, rightly condemned, living as fools before God, according to the futile ways that we've inherited as human beings. And no amount of money can rescue us from our slavery to sin. We cannot try to escape, because if we do, we'll fail. It's unlike the antebellum United States South. No slaves to sin ever escapes on their own efforts. The hounds of sin come chasing after us and catch us without fail. No amount of wealth, no or prestige can sway sin's bloodlust for our souls. Only one person can pay the ransom for our souls. And it's the perfect Lord and Savior, the perfect sacrifice for sins, Jesus Christ. And with his death, remember, the defining event of human history, we can be released from our lifelong bondage to living for ourselves, to living to glorify ourselves, worshiping what makes me happy. We can be freed from that so that we can be free to pursue a righteous life that truly does honor and glorify God. We should be those that have extreme gratitude then, for God gave up his only son for those who were his enemies. But if the story ended there, we wouldn't be celebrating Resurrection Sunday, would we? God planned more than just a death. God planned and accomplished a resurrection. And so we see in verses 20 and 21 our third motivation to live a holy life, and that is God's sovereign grace. Verses 20 and 21 say this: he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. I was struggling with the main motivation here, because really it is God's sovereign grace that motivates us to pursue holy living here. But the point is that God, He predestined everything. He planned everything. He planned Jesus' death. He planned His resurrection as well. And so really it's our settled trust in God, our faith, as he says at the end of verse 21, and our hope in God that motivates us to live a holy life. So you might say, our main point might be, a settled trust in God's sovereign grace. And we have that settled trust in God's sovereign grace because God planned to glorify and raise Jesus so that we could know and trust him. When he says in verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake. He's really referring back to what he had just talked about in 1 Peter 1, verse 11. You see, the prophets had been searching, inquiring carefully into when the Messiah would come. And it was at these last times, the times 30, 40 years prior to when Peter wrote this, that Jesus was manifested, that Jesus was revealed. You see in verse 11 that the prophets inquired the person or time of the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories would come. And it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. In other words, the people who know Jesus Christ post his coming in the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And so Jesus has been manifest in these last days for the sake of you and I, those who have the privilege to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are blessed to have been born in this time, post-Messiah, where God's glorious good news is available to the whole world and has gone forth out of Jerusalem, where it was first preached, and into the uttermost parts, even where we live today. What we see in verse 21, that it is through him that we are believers in God, and through Jesus Christ, the one who was made manifest in these last days. And he was foreknown, according to verse 20, before the foundation of the world. Well, it is not this foreknowledge that is a simple foreknowledge, as if God simply knew Jesus before the foundation of the world, because of course that is true. Jesus is God, and as God, they would have known each other quite well. This foreknowledge is an intimately knowing one's life's his role, his achievements, even to have a certain plan in mind with Jesus. And so the foreknowledge that is talked about in verse 20, that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, is talking about God's plan to ransom his chosen children with the blood of his son. So God not only planned Jesus' death to take place, he had the power to make it happen on his timing and in his way. Ultimately, why? Well, we read it at the beginning of 21. So that we might become believers in God. The word believer is not simple belief in facts, but also has the connotation of a settled trust, a confidence in God. Therefore, we have our confidence and our trust in God, who has planned Jesus' death and his resurrection since before the foundation of the world. To put this in perspective, we must remember our status prior to putting our confidence in God. That's why he talked about just in verses 18 and 19 that we are those who needed to be ransomed, and we couldn't be ransomed with anything that we could have in this world. Instead, God planned to ransom us with his blood of his son. Remember, we are slaves to the passions of our own hearts, running headlong after sin, trusting in ourselves or your own family or maybe the goodness of the world system that you live in. And it's only through Christ, though, that our eyes can be opened to the futile way in which we once lived. Then, as a seal of this glorious truth, God planned not only to send Jesus to die, but to raise him again and glorify him. That's what we see in the middle of verse 20. He sent Jesus so that we could know God. And what else did he plan? Well, he planned to raise him from the dead and give him the glory so that your faith and your hope are in God. You see, if Jesus had stayed dead, there would be no hope, nothing to look forward to for all eternity. As 1 Corinthians 15:17 said, our faith would be futile. It's interesting that that's the same word that is used to describe the futility of our lives prior to knowing Christ, living according to the ways that we had inherited from our fathers, according to 1 verse 18, the futile ways that we inherited from our fathers. So if you don't believe in the resurrection, you are the one who is living in futility. Jesus' promises would be null and void without a resurrection, because he promised that he would return again and that we would all be with him for all eternity. God knew this. That is why he planned not only to be a substitute death, but a resurrection that would show death no longer had sway over us. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, death has lost its sting. But it wasn't just a resurrection to then live a long life on this earth and eventually die again. Now, you see the word glory there? God gave him glory. He rose him from the dead, and he gave him glory. And that speaks to exactly where God is and had put Jesus right now. Jesus is sitting in glory at the right hand of the throne of the Father, sitting in heaven, making intercession for us. What does that mean for you and I? The end of verse 21 says it like this. So that your faith and hope are not in the futile ways that you've inherited from your fathers, but are in God. And him alone. Too often we are tempted to think that there is something good in us that has chosen to see this good news for what it is and to put our trust in that. But here we are reminded again that our faith and our hope isn't even in our ability to recognize truth as truth. It isn't in our ability to judge right from wrong and follow God. No, your faith and hope are totally in God. See, God is the one who planned Jesus to come and die for your sins. God is the one who planned for Jesus to raise from the dead. God is the one who promises a resurrection and eternal life for his children. And God is the one who planned to reveal these truths to your blind heart. And God is the one who gets all the glory. It is God in whom you have hope. A Malaysian boy was approached to help gather bird nests in the Gomantong Caves. A rather dangerous endeavor that requires an intricate system of ropes and bamboo ladders. And he tells the men that recruited him that he will if he can get someone he knows to help hold the ropes for his descent into the cave. And so the boy goes, and he comes back with an older man, hardly as fit as some of the men who approached the boy for help. And when asked why he wanted this man, he simply said, "Dad, do you have a settled trust in God? Is there anyone or anything else in which you place more trust?" Life is full of danger, full of trials, full of troubles. But if we are God's children, if we have a settled trust and hope in his promises, we will rest secure in his sovereign arms. As you rest secure in his sovereign arms, remember that he has called you now to follow him to do what he commands. And he has given you the power to change your way, to live a transformed life, and to honor him with your life. John Piper, when he came to Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis, Minnesota in 1980, he wanted to include an important saying on the church sign, and really was painted on the wall for many years. It provided the trajectory for this church that is now a beacon of gospel hope to the world. The saying was simple, yet profound. It was a quote of Psalm 42:5, and it said, "Hope in God." This Resurrection Sunday, I'm sure that there are some who have lost hope, who think that hope comes from their families, their loved ones, who think that hope comes in finding your calling in this life, the job that you just can't wait to go to and can hardly bear to leave. Some think that hope comes from being happy. Some think the hope comes from living a long life. All of these hopes are really then on shaky ground, according to our passage. Because in this life, trials, difficulties, and calamities abound. No, we need a greater hope, don't we? We need a hope that will last for all eternity. That hope is only found in God and his promises. When we start to live our lives by this hope, we begin to see a transformed life. A new flower budding in the springtime of our spiritual lives. Your hope for eternity is the same hope You have to live a transformed life here and now. It is a hope in God. You see God for who he is, for what he's done in sending Jesus in spite of who we are, that you are hopelessly lost, and you turn to trust in him, living for his glory. That is the gospel, and that is how we have our hope in God. If there are any of you here today who do not have hope in God and who have not given yourself to following Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd encourage you to do so today. It is complicated and impossible for the greatest scholar to do it, and yet it's simple for a child to do it. We need to believe these things that we've talked about God being a holy and righteous God who rightly condemns us for our sin. We need to understand that we need to be saved and that we can't do it ourselves. And we need to turn from living for ourselves and live for him and him alone. Pray that we would be those who are about that this morning and this week and for the rest of our lives, so that we can have hope in God.